Well, as we note on the overhead, we have the theme of James being faith without works is dead. We are in chapters 3 and 4, a living faith evidenced by conduct. And the key verse is James 2:20. James begins his letter by emphasizing wisdom. Wisdom. Biblical wisdom amounts to the application of God's truth to the life. And if there's an area where we really need the application of God's truth to life, it's in relationship to the tongue, for sure. Faith is taking God at His word, and wisdom is God's truth applied to life. James emphasizes a living faith that works. And a living faith that works is the application of God's wisdom. Nowhere is the application of God's truth, or the lack thereof, more evident than in the use of the tongue. And I preach to myself first and foremost. If you think I'm just preaching to you, I've had conviction all week. Maybe I can convey some of that to you this morning, but believe me, boy, you see your faults when you really study deeply and take it to heart. At least I do. The tongue, no pun intended, is telling. James 3, 1 through 12 deals with the tongue. James begins by emphasizing that not anyone and everyone should seek to be a formal teacher in the church. The use of the tongue with teachers is critical, and God holds teachers to a higher level of accountability because of their position. Only the serious, only the qualified should be in that position. James presents the tongue as the barometer of spiritual maturity. A perfectly mature person does not stumble in word. You want to have a definition of maturity? James says, hey, look at their speech. And their discipline in their speech will tell you a lot about where they're at in terms of spiritual maturity. But alas, James also says, we all stumble in many ways. There are none absolutely perfect. We are all in process. In James 3, 3 through 6, James illustrates how the tongue is a very little thing, and yet way out of proportion to its size has great influence. And his concern in particular is the negative influence that it can render if not controlled. James compares it to a fire and really calls it a world of iniquity. It affects the entire life. And James says it is set on fire by hell, which is to say the forces of hell, which are the forces of darkness headed up by Satan. There is tremendous diabolical potential for harm in the tongue. I don't know about you, but I don't want my tongue to be the devil's instrument, a fire of hell. I don't want that. Just as an overview in terms of the tongue, what James is teaching us in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, the teacher and the tongue. 3 through 6, the power of the tongue. And now in 7 and 8, the tongue is untamable. And 9 through 12, the duplicity of the tongue. So we pick it up now, James chapter 3 and verse 7. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. The entire animal world is under the control of mankind to one degree or another. Now, in that sense, this is mankind's world, and humanity is in charge. I know we talk about the Planet of the Apes, but this isn't the Planet of the Apes. They're not in charge. And this applies to all classifications of creatures, those that walk, fly, crawl, or swim. And this relates to the original dominion mandate given to mankind in Genesis chapter 1. We read there, Genesis 1:28, then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This is the position given to mankind by God. This dominion mandate was repeated after the flood, You say, well, that was in place before the flood, but and before the fall, but what about after? Well, yeah, it's repeated in Genesis 9, 2, and then reiterated again in Psalm 8, verses 6 through 8. Now, the fall did bring about tensions, no doubt about that. But mankind still retained a semblance of dominion. God designed mankind to rule the world for him. We, of course, have failed miserably. But praise God, in the person of Jesus Christ, humanity will yet be completely restored, and under his leadership will yet rule the world in the kingdom for God as he intends. The word tame here does not necessarily mean tame like we usually think about tame. You know, like we had a tame cow that we would pet. Maybe don't try that with, you know, ferocious beasts so much. So it does not necessarily mean to domesticate. Rather, it means to subdue or restrain. It means to have control over generally. And even the wildest of animals is under human control in that sense, as seen, for example, in a zoo setting. You know, and by the way, the opposite is never true. Nowhere in the world do we have humans under the control of animals in a zoo setting, where the animals are now saying, let's go to the zoo and let's look at the people. We don't have that anywhere. Mankind has the dominion. You know, we have an intelligence beyond all other animals. Nothing else in the created world is on the level of humanity. And that factors huge into our dominion. Whales can be made to jump rope. Eagles can be trained to obey their master. A deadly cobra has been seen to kiss a human on the lips. And a powerful lion is made to obey the lion tamer. Perhaps you've been to the circus. The lion may be the king of beasts, but mankind can ultimately control him. And this applies to every created creature. God has given dominion to mankind. We are in control. But, verse 8, but, contrast word. But no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Here mankind is with universal dominion over all other creatures. But he can't control himself. He can't control his tongue. James states that no person can tame the tongue. It's impossible. We can't do it. If I had to say to you, which is easier to tame? You've got a little challenge out here. Will it be a wild lion or will it be your tongue? Well, you can sooner tame the lion than your tongue. To control the tongue is the hardest thing in the world. It's an insurmountable task. In the fall, mankind retained some semblance of dominion over creation, but yet lost dominion over himself, over his tongue. Now recall in verse 2, he said, we all stumble in many things, and that the test of perfect maturity is the ability to not stumble in word. Alas, we all stumble over our tongues. And there is no exception. So we're not going to ask for testimony time how you have arrived and you are perfectly mature and you never stumble at all anymore. We're not asked. That's a short testimony time where we've covered it. Nobody's there. There is no one perfectly mature in this life. As long as we can move our tongues and make verbal sounds, we are liable to slip. As they say, indeed, the tongue is in a wet place and prone to slip. And it is. The untamed tongue reflects the reality of depravity. If you want an example, I would share with you that we are in a political season. And boy, it's not tamed, believe me. It's not a tame world out here. Because of sin, we are thoroughly corrupted. And that is seen very clearly in our speech. The tongue manifests depravity that lurks in the inner man. It reflects sinful impulses and inclinations as expressed through the mouth. Now, when it says the tongue is unruly, my New King James, the tongue is unruly, Better is the translation, is restless, is a restless evil. The same word is translated as unstable in chapter 1, verse 8. The tongue is all over the place. Edmund Hebert says, the adjective suggests the picture of some caged but unsubdued wild animal ever pacing uneasily up and down its den. That's the tongue. It's restless, and it's a restless evil. With the tongue we gossip. Who doesn't like to chew on those juicy morsels? And it's very tempting to spread it, especially when someone says to you, now don't tell anybody. It's like, why are you telling me if not to tell anybody, and yet you're telling me? I mean, how does that work? But anyway, you know, Proverbs 26:22 says the words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles. They go down into the innermost body. ESV translates this, they're like delicious, delicious morsels. Boy, that tongue, it gets us in trouble. With the tongue, we gossip, we flatter, we belittle, we curse, we brag, we manipulate, we exaggerate, we misrepresent, we complain, we lie, etc. Boy, we do a lot of things with the tongue that are not good. You say, but what about all the good I'm doing? Well, that's not where James is at the moment. James says it is full of deadly poison. There's a lot of potential killer poison in the tongue. It is set on fire by hell and full of deadly poison. That's not a very flattering description, is it? I mean, this thing called the tongue is dangerous. In the extreme, as painted by James here, deadly literally means death-bearing. It can destroy morally, socially, economically, and spiritually. I mean, the tongue is a destroyer. It's death-bearing. Praise the Lord, I think there's other scriptures. It can be life-giving, too, as far as bringing the message of God, and you can use it in that way, too. But James is zeroing in on the danger here. Paul, in painting a picture of depravity in Romans 3:13, quoting from the Old Testament, says, the poison of asps is under their lips. Poisonous snakes. Christ called Satan a murderer and combined it with him being a liar in John 8:44. Satan's deadly poison, the fire of hell, is often transmitted through the human tongue. And I'm sure you have experienced this, right? Where somebody slanders you in a way that's destructive. That's very painful. And perhaps we've administered it a few times ourselves. People die because of such activity. Jesus did not mince words in Matthew chapter 5 when he said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, meaning empty head, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Whatever Jesus is saying here, it's serious. Hateful gossip or treacherous slander can be killers. It can kill a friendship, a person's reputation. Business or life can be ruined through such activity. Words have consequences, sometimes deadly consequences. As Christ points out, this is deadly serious business before God. Warren Wiersbe says, as a pastor, I have seen poisonous snakes do great damage to individuals, families, classes, and entire churches. Would you turn hungry lions or angry snakes loose in your Sunday morning service? Of course not. Release the lions. Release the snakes. We wouldn't do that, would we? No, of course not. But unruly tongues accomplish the same results. Deadly business. William MacDonald says, who can measure the harm done, the tears that have flowed, the broken hearts, the ruined reputations, and who can measure the misery it has brought to our own lives and to our families? The inward bitterness that has been aroused, the shame of having to apologize, the bad effects upon our health. The price we have to pay for the undisciplined use of our tongue is enormous. But note here that James did not say that God cannot tame the tongue. No man can tame it, but he didn't say God can't. In fact, I want you to note here, the literal word rendering here in James 3:8a. But the tongue, no one to tame, is able of men. Homer Kent Jr. breaks it down saying, by placing of men by itself at the end, somewhat removed from no one, where it would be expected, the author appears to be implying that there is no one who can control the tongue, but someone other than man. No one can subdue man's tongue except God. I think that is the point that James is making. No wonder David prayed, Psalm 141:3, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. What a great prayer. Lord, guard me. We're going to need some help on this one. We can't handle the tongue by ourselves. And by the way, this should cause us probably to be quite merciful towards those who don't have the Holy Spirit. To those who know nothing of the spiritual power of God, we ourselves struggle with it. What about the unbelievers? Of course they say crazy things, way out of line. What are you expecting? Expecting them to behave? That's what kind of always amazes me about some of the mentality, even on the part of Christians. It's like, we are going to make society behave. What are you smoking? You're not going to make society behave. That's not going to happen. Only God can do this. And you say, well, you know, the people on the left, they say this, and the people on the right, they say this. All of the unbelievers say all kinds of things all the time. It's set on fire by hell, full of deadly poison, all around. You know, in Romans, it's interesting how Paul breaks this down. In Romans 6, he points out our position as believers. We're dead to sin. We're dead to sin. What a wonderful reality. And yet we move into Romans 7, and he deals with this struggle with sin. Hey, I thought we were dead to sin, Romans 6. Yeah, but we got this real live, ongoing struggle in Romans chapter 7, related to our practice. Our position, we're dead to sin. Our practice, we have a great struggle. And then we move into Romans 8, the chapter on the Holy Spirit, where we have victory through the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't arrive there within our own strength. It's only by God's strength that we can be what we ought to be. We are dependent upon God to control the tongue. A very godly pastor that I have great regard for was in a battle over a sin issue with someone. And the issue involved clear compromise, and he needed to confront this individual. And when I talked with him, he told me that he was earnestly in prayer about the situation. And I might have expected it was, you know, this other brother certainly needed to be corrected, needed to be rebuked, in fact. And I might have expected him to say, you know, I am praying that this individual will repent. And I'm sure he was praying for that, but that's not the emphasis he made to me. He said rather that he was praying about his own tongue. We are all vulnerable here, as James says. We must always be concerned about our own tongue first and foremost. You know, it's easy to be concerned about other people's tongues and not so much about our own. You know, when I'm preparing this message, it's not like, I don't want to think about you. I mean, this is me, where I'm at. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul writes, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Better be humble, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, especially when it comes to our tongue. Clearly, with the Spirit's help, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. As we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Clearly, with his help, God expects his children to control their tongue. We can't do it, but God can do it as we yield to him. My good friend and mentor, Dr. Harold Berry, he was my Greek teacher when I was in Bible college. In fact, he married Janie and I many years ago at this point. But he sent out something this week as he was sharing a little bit about his personal testimony. And he says, when someone to honor the Lord, they have difficult problems to overcome. For me, it was my language. I wanted to honor the Lord Jesus with my speech, but I had a difficult time overcoming the problem of using foul language. Whatever the reason that caused it, my father had a foul mouth, and this affected my brother and me. We must have cussed from the time we were able to talk. Don't think that others don't notice your language. When my brother and I were about 10 and 11, a neighbor moved into the farming community who had a son about our age. My brother went over with Dad to visit the neighbor and meet his son. When my brother returned, I asked him what the boy was like. His first words were, "He doesn't cuss." Even then, I thought it was surprising my brother noticed that so quickly. Later, as I trusted Jesus as my Savior, I realized how important it was to please Him in all that I did, and certainly cleaning up my language was a key one. Want to be a powerful testimony for Jesus? Just control your tongue, and people will notice. It's to be one of the things that stands out as far as a living testimony. Paul says in Ephesians 4:29, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." You're to be controlling what comes out of your mouth. We are to do this. Verse 9, he continues, "With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God." James is talking to believers. This addresses me and you. In verse 2, he said, "We all stumble," and of course he refers to himself, James, and all believers. We, believers, all stumble. In this section, three times he says, "My brethren," as seen in verse 1, verse 10, and verse 12. So James is addressing fellow believing Jews, as seen in the first verse of the book. Now the Jews customarily said, "Blessed be he," referring to God, whenever they uttered the name of God. This pattern evidently carried over into the early church on the part of Jewish believers. The highest use of the tongue is to bless God. What a wonderful thing to do. It's one of the reasons we come together, to bless God. In our prayer times, we met this morning, 9:15. What time was it? Oh, 9:15. Yeah, I remember. Anyway. But what do we start with? Praise. Praise to God. What a wonderful thing to do. To bless means to praise or to speak well of. You know, Peter said this in 1 Peter 2:9, "You are a chosen generation." You like this verse, don't you, Vince? When you went with 1 Peter, you really emphasize this. "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." Yeah, that's great. To what end? "That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We are saved to proclaim his praises. What a wonderful thing to be able to do with our tongue. This is why God saved us. This is the great purpose of our tongue. No higher purpose than to bring glory to God through the tongue. We're here to sing his praises. Now, the older manuscripts literally read, "Bless our Lord and Father." Lord emphasizes sovereign authority. Father emphasizes sovereign care. This is the only place in the New Testament that this exact title is used for God. And I think it's relevant in the sense that we're talking about if God is our Lord, that should have some reference to our tongue. We are saying, yeah, he has authority over me. How about the tongue? We bless God for being in control, the one who is in charge of our lives. We bless him as our Father who cares for us in every way. How wonderful to know him as our loving Father. What a noble use of our tongue. But sadly, that is not the whole story. Not only do we bless God with it, we also curse men. Now that is a problem. Curse literally means to call curses down upon. It's the opposite of blessing. To curse someone is the idea of calling for evil upon them or calling for their ruin. To bless seeks to ascribe good to someone. To curse seeks to ascribe ill to someone. Hebert says, the reference to curse is not the use of profanity and vulgar speech, but apparently seems to envision angry disputes and slanderous remarks in the inner church party strife that resulted in loss of self-control and elicited vicious invectives. And I think that fits. You go down to chapter 4, as we're getting close to the end of chapter 3, we're moving there. You get into chapter 4, he says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Seems like they had some real church wars going on here. And James tells us why it is so serious to curse someone. Namely, because they have been made in the similitude, that is, in the image of God. James is making a general statement that applies to all people generally. People were created in the image of God, which is unique to the human race. Being created in the image of God means that we were designed with a spiritual constitution that can uniquely and personally relate to God and even reflect God. It relates to our intellect, our will, our emotions, our spiritual constitution. Beyond all God's other creatures, mankind possesses the attributes of reason, will, and conscience, as well as the ability to know God and the capacity to be conformed to God's moral and spiritual likeness. What an amazing creation we are as people. Now, theologians talk about two categories of God's attributes. There are communicable attributes that those created in God's image can partially share in, and then there are non-communicable attributes that are completely unique to God alone. Just as a sample, let's look at some of these. Some non-communicable attributes of God. Omnipotence, all-powerful. That's unique to God alone. Omniscience, omnipresence, infinity, self-existence. All of these, unique to God alone, non-communicable. But then, to some degree, communicable attributes. Love, goodness, wisdom, kindness, creativity, choice. Now, right here in this discussion, of being created in the image of God is where the rub comes in between trying to understand God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Both are true. God designed it so. And we see this rub in the scriptures. For example, note here in Luke 7:30, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves. What's the problem here? Well, the problem is they just weren't elect. Really? What's the verse say? The problem is they rejected the will of God for themselves. Where's the onus here? The high Calvinist struggles with this verse because their theology teaches that the elect are just kind of forced by irresistible grace. But note this verse puts the onus on human responsibility and human choice. These people rejected the will of God for themselves. Now, if God has just sovereignly purposed what will be, how can this be? Again, we bump into the mystery tension between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Now, I contend that this is the whole issue, that this whole issue of human choice and human responsibility relates to being uniquely made in the image of God in ways that are so profound we don't completely grasp it or understand it. Now, don't get me wrong. Man cannot of himself even choose God. Left to ourselves, there is none that seek after God, as Paul shows in Romans 3:11. But as God moves, there is a place for human responsibility. We see this with Cain very early in the Bible that the whole rest of the Bible then builds on. In Genesis 4:7, God told Cain, a fallen man who had just murdered his, or just thinking about murdering his brother. You know, it's right there. What am I going to do? I'm having a real problem with my brother. And God came to him and said, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. We're right at the door here, and sin's ready to pounce on you. Its desire is for you. It wants to rule over you. But you, Cain, should rule over it. And Cain said, well, I can't do anything. I'm in the bondage of sin. Why are you labeling me with this responsibility? This indicates human choice and human responsibility were placed upon Cain by God. Even the ability to think, reason, and choose on this level relates to being made in the image of God, which is my point here this morning. And humanity is therefore responsible, uniquely responsible. In the fall of mankind, this image was marred, but it was not obliterated, which is one reason we insist on accountability for depraved people. They should still know better than to go around killing people, than to go around just robbing people. There is a God consciousness. Even fallen people still retain some semblance of the image of God. This is why the murder of people is a capital offense. At least biblically should be. All human beings are special because they are all created in God's image. Human life is therefore uniquely sacred. All of human life. That reality is to command proper respect for all fellow human beings. Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. James shows here that we as believers have the capability of both blessing God and cursing men with the same tongue. And the reason it is so serious to curse people is because they are made in the image of God. To curse someone is therefore to show disrespect to God, their creator, in whose image they are created. Such activity is really showing irreverence towards God. All people have special value before God. There is no exception, even depraved people. Now, I hear some people really put down other human beings. You know, for example, I've heard some people call other people human trash. Really, that's blasphemy against God because he made them. And he didn't make us trash. He made each person with infinite value. Don't insult him. A footnote here. James is not addressing that which the inspired word pronounces a curse upon, such as when Paul says those who preach another gospel are accursed, or when he says if anyone does not love our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed in 1 Corinthians 16:22. These, in effect, are the pronouncements of God against high-handed rebels and not sinful statements made from a flesh-oriented perspective. It is totally inconsistent to bless God and then turn around and curse people. In effect, one is blessing God and then turning around and cursing that which is made in his image. And that amounts to an indirect slap in the face of God. So be careful, my brethren, and James is addressing us as brethren, addressing believers. Be careful what you say about those made in the image of God. It's serious before God, their creator. They're just as special as you. We all have great value being made in his image. Humanity is the crowning work of God's creative activity. And he didn't mess it up. Reverence for God is seen in how we speak of and to people. Do we pray for people or do we verbally pray, P-R-E-Y, upon them? Be careful how you're praying. As God's children, are we consistent with our holy calling to use our tongue in a holy way? Blessing God and cursing people are totally incongruous. It doesn't go together for God's children. Such duplicity is total hypocrisy. Verse 10, out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Notice again, James is addressing the brethren, which is to say fellow believers, which is to mean he is speaking to me and you as believers. When out of the mouth of believers comes both blessing and cursing, that is a problem. It's totally inconsistent with who we are as God's children. It's totally inconsistent with what our actions and testimony are to be. As believers, we are now in Christ, and we are in the process of more and more growing in the image of Christ. Notice what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. But now you yourselves are to put off. Put these off. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Note the place of human responsibility here. God is at work in our lives, and yet we as Christians are responsible to put off, which is the language of taking off dirty clothes. And then we are to live consistent with our new man, our new identity that we now have in Christ. You don't want the old dirty clothes on the new man. Get those dirty clothes out of here. And we are to grow in this new reality. Our new self is being renewed in the image of our Creator. But this renewal involves an ongoing process until it is completed in glory. It won't be a finished product until we get to glory. However, James 3:10 does show the reality that the believer still has the flesh. Well, if you're looking for a place that says, here, this is a text that really shows, we've got the flesh as well as a new nature. Boy, this is a good one. Yes, we as believers have a new nature wed with the Holy Spirit that always desires to do what's right. But we still also have an old sin nature that's called the flesh. And we are capable of yielding to either one. We can bless. You say, well, I'm a saved man and all I do is ever bless people. Yeah, but you're still capable of cursing. We can bless, but we can also curse. Paul spoke of this conflicted struggle in Romans 7 as well as in Galatians 5. Now, I want to make a footnote right here at this point, because there's a balance in a lot of things. Note that James has a particular kind of language in view here. It's not always wrong to talk about concerns or to have a heart-to-heart talk about some situation with someone else. It's not necessarily wrong to analyze what is going on. Paul to the Corinthians said, it has been declared to me by those of the household of Chloe, so he even tells the source, that there are contentions among you. And Burke shared for us out of 1 Corinthians 11, where he says, I hear that there are divisions. I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. I'm not buying all the talk, he says. But the point is, there was talk. There was communication. You know, the Bible says there is a time to speak, and there is a time to keep silent. Sometimes the air does need to be cleared. Sometimes things do need to be addressed. And sometimes it's just yellow not to do it. But we do need to be very careful because of the proclivity of the tongue and its tendency to spew forth evil. It can't be trusted. It goes places very quickly. We don't want it to go. But in balance, what I'm saying is there is a time, I think, where you do trust, you talk to a trusted counselor. There's a context that's right and a context that's wrong. It gets down to motives and the kind of speech involved. Note, James is talking about what? Cursing. That is speech that wishes ill ill will or bad upon someone. James is really talking about what we commonly call, you ready for this? Hate speech. Hate speech. Blessing God, hate speech. That crosses the line. There's never a place for hate speech to come out of our mouths. And yet it does happen. Believers sometimes bless God and then turn right around and wish evil upon people. In effect, they use hate speech. And sometimes, by the way, sometimes, I'm sure it won't happen today, but sometimes it happens on the way home from church. This is a story, just a story about a little boy who went to church with his father while his mother stayed home with the little sister who was sick. Well, when they returned home from church, mother asked the little boy, how did it go? The little boy said, well, church was fine. But on the way home, we passed 7 idiots, 3 morons, 4 silly fools, and I don't know how many knotheads. This is just a story. But how real to life this can be. We're worshiping God, praise the Lord. And all of a sudden, we turn on a dime and stuff's coming out of our mouth that's more hate speech than blessing. This illustrates the mischievous perversion that characterizes the tongue that we still wrestle with, even as believers. In addressing the duplicity of the mouth, James says, my brethren, these things ought not to be so. Hebert again says, no man can acceptably praise and bless God while feeling bitter hatred towards his fellow man who bears God's image. The rebuke is couched with tender affection, as seen in the repeated phrase, my brethren. In effect, it's a loving, corrective plea. Note the tension here. In verse 2, no man can tame the tongue. But when it comes to believers, we should not be speaking both virtue and vice. Hateful vice. As seen now here in verse 10, the implication is that we should be yielded to God who alone can control the tongue. We need to constantly be looking to him for help and strength with the tongue. Now in our speech, we are not to play the part of both Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. People should not have to wonder, I wonder who I'm going to meet today. Who do I find myself talking to? Is it Dr. Jekyll today or is it Mr. Hyde? I mean, who knows what's coming out of your mouth today? We are to be blessers, spreading words of blessing wherever we go. Now, this doesn't mean that we go along with everything or that we cease to be discerning. See my previous comments. But it does reflect an attitude that out of reverence for God, we have respect for our fellow human beings. Even our enemies. You know, Christ said some really hard things here. Matthew 5:44, I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you. Should we read it again? Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Are you kidding? We need to have them taken out. No. Bless those who curse you. Romans 12:14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. He has to emphasize it. You know, we in America, we really know nothing about persecution. I am trophy number one. I like freedoms. I'm a patriot. And boy, I praise the Lord for those who have been willing to even die for our country and for the freedoms we enjoy. I like freedoms. I do not like to just, you know, I don't like somebody just telling me every little thing what to do. I like to do my own thinking. I probably sinfully so sometimes. But notice the attitude here. This, my friends, is not normal. Most of you probably did not wake up this morning with words of blessing for the governor of California. Anybody do that here? I want to signal you out. That's challenging. Got wicked people, just like they did in the Roman Empire. God's ways are not our ways. It is human to bless our friends and curse our enemies. Most human thing in the world. But God's way is to love my enemy and bless those who abuse me. That's a challenge. We need God's help in this. That's a whole new direction for that tongue to go. And only God can direct the tongue in this way. requires a supernatural power that is beyond us. And when James says, my brethren, these things ought not to be so, the implication is that we need the regeneration of chapter 1, verse 18, and the living faith emphasized in chapter 2 to do this. But having been regenerated and having a living faith, we now, with the help of God, ought to have our mouth under control. Verse 11 and 12. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? James now illustrates from nature, the expectation is no. A spring does not bring forth both fresh water and bitter water from the same source. It's one or the other. Verse 12, can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grape vine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. God designed nature to bring forth after its own kind. And there is no exception to this. Now, we are a new creation. We are to go a whole different way. We are to function according to kind. What kind? The image of Christ as designed by God. Thus, the tongue of the believer spewing forth both blessing and cursing is a moral disconnect in terms of our true identity in Christ. To be in sync with our Creator, there needs to be consistency, as illustrated even in nature. Now, many think that James may be recalling the teaching of Christ in Matthew chapter 7. You'll know them by their fruits. A good tree brings forth good fruit, bad tree, bad fruit. You know them by their fruits. Applied to the tongue, they will know us by what we say. What is the testimony of our tongue? No wonder James said, my brethren, these things, this duplicity of speech, ought not to be so. It's totally out of character for God's children. James does not make a specific application because the lesson is obvious. Well, just as no tree would produce two kinds of fruit, so no true believer should produce both blessings toward God and curses towards others. This is so abnormal that if the pattern is pronounced and unbroken, a person should really examine themselves as to whether they're even in the faith. If your faith hasn't affected your tongue, you need to examine your faith. Such a profession is questionable. And yet in balance, James says we all stumble in many things. It ought not to be, but in reality, the tongue continues to be a struggle for all of us as long as we live in this body. James does not describe the tongue in very flattering terms. This is what we have seen. It is a fire set on fire by hell, untamable, unruly, that is restless, full of deadly poison, duplicity, double dealing. And the tongue is very difficult to control. Yea, impossible without God's help. It's a little thing, and yet very dangerous. And boy, we can see that danger in others, but sometimes we kind of overlook it when it comes to ourselves. We just kind of have this tendency to give ourselves a pass. The description, full of deadly poison, paints the picture of a deadly poisonous snake. Not a very pretty picture, right? Now, our good friends Dwayne and Lois Holmes are here this morning. It's good to see you again. It just so happens, in fact, I had this illustration in place, and I called Dwayne and asked him if I could use it. He said for a certain amount of royalty, we could talk. No, he didn't. But anyway, but they've been in Ecuador for many years, you know, deep in the jungle. We've been there. And Dwayne always had lots of, until recently, you know, laws changed stuff, whatever. But Dwayne always had lots of pet snakes cage in their house. I'm a witness. And Dwayne has always been real careful with them. I mean, he's a snake expert if there ever was one. And he's always really careful, especially with poisonous snakes. As long as the snake keeps its mouth shut, you're safe. But if it opens its mouth and strikes you, you're in trouble. Well, one day, Dwayne was cleaning out a cage of a poisonous snake, and for some reason, he got just a little bit careless, and instantly the snake bit him. And you know, that's the way it is with our slithering tongue. It happens fast. You look, how did that happen? And it can be deadly. We can't be too careful. The only safe place for a poison snake is in a cage. I mean, if you're going to have them in your house. As long as the snake is caged, there's no concern. It's under control there, and so it is with the tongue. As long as it is, quote unquote, caged in the mouth and under control, there's no problem. But as soon as it is unleashed, watch out. The tongue is reflective of our heart. And it is our greatest challenge, our greatest danger, and exposes our greatest inconsistency. The tongue no man can tame, and yet with God's help, the mature are able to bridle it, not perfectly, but effectively. Proverbs 21:23 says, "Whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles." Well, God help us to guard our mouth. This is the way of godly wisdom. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close us in prayer.